that would be good. That'll get me maybe started where we need to be. Father, we just thank you for an opportunity to spend some time in your word now, Lord. We, as we move into this new section of the book of Revelation, Lord, we ask you to really enlighten our hearts. Give us that understanding we need, Lord, as we see a lot of symbolic things at this point on in the book. And Lord, we need to have your insight. We need to be able to go to your word and have you interpret from the scriptures the things that we see here, Lord, so we have a right interpretation. Lord, the wrong interpretation of the things that we see really from here on in the book of Revelation can really cause the rest of the book to get quite confusing. And so, Father, we ask that you would really give us that insight we need and understanding, Lord. Give us ears to hear, as it says in this book, Lord. So we just ask you to teach us today by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go back to Matthew 24. Put your finger in Revelation 12. Go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is our outline, right? Okay? And if we follow our outline, then it helps us study the book of Revelation and keep things in the right order and context, things chronologically, and keep them in context. The Olivet Discourse, as Matthew 24 and 25 is called, remember, it gives us that outline of Daniel's 70th week. So when we got to verse 18 of chapter 11, we finished Daniel's 70th week. Okay? So we'd gone all the way through that seven-year period, and we'd come right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory, and then he took us on even beyond that, and the last few verses clear up to the great white throne judgment and on into the millennium. Okay, so that's how far we are and got in the book. Now remember, back in chapter 10, John was told to eat the little scroll, and then he was to do what? After he ate it, he was to prophesy again. And he would prophesy about nations, tribes, kings, and peoples. Okay? And so when we move on now in chapter 12, what we're doing is moving into a new section of the book where John's prophesying again. Okay? And so what he's going to be prophesying about is the very things he was to prophesy about peoples, nations, and kings. Okay? So what we're seeing and what we're going to see here in 12 on to chapter 20 is the players that are important players in all the events that happen really primarily during the last half of the tribulation, or what is really called the Great Tribulation, the last half of Daniel's 70th week. That lasts 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. Okay, so that's what we'll be seeing. So we're going to be seeing the key players. So John's giving, by the Holy Spirit, more insight into those key figures that are going to be very important to our understanding. So as we start in 12, we're going to get our first insight into some of these very key players that are part of what goes on in Daniel's 70th week. Now, one of the major things that the book of Revelation is about God doing a work in what? A very specific group of people. And who are they? The Jews, the nation of Israel. So it's very specific to them, not exclusively, because there's salvation to Gentiles and so on, and he finishes his work in the world with the kingdoms of this world and all that. But it all revolves around his work and his covenant promises that he's made to Israel and fulfilling those. All right. So as we get into chapter 12, really 12, 13, and 14 are going to make a connected outline where we see very specifically him doing and showing this work that he's doing in Israel, okay? And so bringing Israel right on, that remnant of Israel, right on into their kingdom promise. So by the time we get to the end of 14, we're going to see Israel right into the point where they've come into their kingdom promise. And then he's going to start telling us some more information as we move on from there about some of the key players in the last half of the tribulation. But in Matthew 24, remember in verse 15, what did verses 8 through 14 cover of Matthew 24? Does everybody remember what it covered? It covered the whole 70th week, just as Revelation 6 through chapter 11 have covered the whole 70th week. Okay? Then at verse 15, what happens? He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. So starting again at the middle of the week. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then know these things. And so he goes in and gives us more detail up into chapter or verse 30 in the second coming. He gives us more detail of things going on in that second half, specifically relating to who? The Jews, okay? He's not really worried and concerned so much about with what the world's, what's going on in the world here, because these were Jewish disciples at that point asking Jewish questions about their future. Okay, when's the kingdom coming? When are these promises going to be fulfilled? And he says, these are the things that are going to take place. Remember one of the things he said, what is the sign of your coming? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, know it's near. Boom. It's actually 1,260 days away. 3.5 years, 42 months away from my coming to this earth. Okay, so that's one of the major signs of his coming. When they see that, okay? Those that would take heed to that then are given very specific instructions, and that's that they're to flee Jerusalem, okay? So the ones that do that, what are they doing when they flee Jerusalem? What are they showing? They're showing faith. They're showing that they believe and trust the Lord. So we know that right now Israel is what? What's their state of mind right now, if you want to put it that way? Okay, they're blinded. Okay, there's a partial blindness. There's a partial hardening on the nation of Israel right now. That's going to be taken away when Daniel's 70th week starts. That blindness is going to start lifting, and they're going to be able to start seeing things. Now, they're going to have to individually exercise faith, just like anyone has to do to be saved. But they're going to have, again, that ability both individually and nationally to come into that place of salvation. Right now, a Jew could come into that individual salvation, become part of the body of Christ, couldn't they? Even though they're blinded, that still can happen. The Holy Spirit can unblind the mind, just like he does with any unbeliever. But there's a national blindness that's upon them too that doesn't come off at all until the 70th week. And that's when they can come into their national covenant promises as a people. Okay, so those things start taking place during that time. And so there are those that are going to see the abomination of desolation. They're going to see the Antichrist declare himself to be God in the temple of God, exalt himself over everything that's called God, and all of a sudden they're going to go, wait a minute, he's going to change what? Times and seasons? He's going to change the daily sacrifice, do away with the daily sacrifice and the offering? And all of a sudden they're going to go, whoa, something's wrong here. This isn't the Messiah. So part of the nation is going to understand that. Now, we find out from Zechariah, really, it's only a third of the nation of Israel that comes to faith. Two-thirds of the nation of Israel will perish in the tribulation. So a third of them come to faith, so there's that remnant they're going to believe. Now, at that point, they're to flee Jerusalem. Why? Because of what happens in Revelation chapter 12. Okay? At this very same time, there's a war going on in heaven. Isn't that interesting? While there's all these things going on the earth, there's a war going on in heaven. That reminds us that there's a spiritual realm that's always active and always working, right? Behind everything that's going on in the world right now, there's a spiritual realm, isn't there? Okay? And so it reminds us that we need to be those people who are spiritually minded and aware and alert to that spiritual battle that's always taking place. We're in a spiritual battle constantly, aren't we, as God's people? Okay? We're battling against what? Not flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and all those things that are in the heavenly places, those dark and wicked forces in heavenly places. How do we battle against them, by the way? Okay, we can put on the full armor of God. We have the full armor of God to be clothed in, and we have a really cool weapon called prayer. And so we can do battle. And is that what does it mean to do battle against the spiritual forces? Well, we're to be those people that are tearing down the strongholds that exalt themselves above God in our own minds. That's one of the places where that spiritual war is waged more than anything else, is right in our own mind. Okay, great book written about that. Who wrote that book? Was it Tozier? Years ago, he wrote a book about the battle for the mind. I think it was called The Battle for the Mind. And it was about the spiritual warfare that goes on and how most of it is really just those things that exalt themselves above God in our mind. Okay, and there's all those things that are always trying to get us led astray into worldly thinking, fleshly thinking. And that's where our battle really primarily is. Not exclusively, but primarily that's where it is. I'm not going to go into a lot of that today. You can study that stuff on your own and find out what the spiritual battle is about. Plenty of scripture on that. Anyway, so abomination of desolation. Okay, that happens. Well, it happens because the Antichrist is able to come on the scene, and he's been doing what? Up to this point, what's he been doing with the Jews? He's been making them believe he's their Messiah. Okay, and he's made a peace covenant with them, and things have been good. And then all of a sudden, he is going to try and take authority over the Jewish nation. That's the one thing that he wants. He wants to establish his governmental authority over God's people. All right, and when he does that, that's what he's doing when he declares himself to be God in the temple of God. He's establishing a governmental authority over him. A bunch of them are going to go, "Woo, wait a minute." And they're going to heed God's word and they're going to flee. Now, at that point, major persecution starts against them. And that's what a lot of the second half of the tribulation is about, is the persecution against the Jews. Okay? What they're going to face. So let's go back to chapter 12 of Revelation. And we'll see this war that's taking place in heaven. And see why the abomination of desolation is able to take place. So, let me get back here. Revelation. Boy, there's a fly up here that really likes me. Keeps going around my nose. If somebody else wants him, they can have him. I put deodorant on at some point today. It might be. So, let's jump in here. Revelation chapter 12, okay? It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven." Okay, so we got this, John's getting this heavenly vision. There's a great sign appears in heaven. "A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and a kingdom and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So kind of an interesting chapter, huh? So do you want to just leave it there or just figure it out?
Just when I got to get a drink. Getting dry.
There's 3 major players here, okay, that are brought before us, okay? 3 characters that are very important in these events that are going on in this 1,260-day period, okay? So we've got the woman, right? We've got the man-child, and we've got the red dragon. So those are three personages that we're dealing with. So What we got to do is identify those. Now, it shouldn't be hard to identify the dragon, because there in verse 9, he told us who the red dragon is. Who is the red dragon? The serpent of old, the devil. Okay, so that's pretty easy to identify him. And really, by starting to identify the man-child and the red dragon, it'll help us identify who the woman is. And identifying who the woman is super important. Okay, if we get the identity of the woman wrong, the rest of your understanding of the rest of the book of Revelation is going to be skewed. Okay, and there are a lot of interpretations of who the woman are. But let's back up, because verse 19 of 11 actually goes with chapter 12. And that gives us a little insight into some things that are important. Okay, notice it says, "Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail." Okay, so the temple in heaven is open. Okay, what's the temple? What are we thinking when we think temple and we see the ark of his covenant and so on? What does that bring to mind? What's the temple? Who does the temple belong to? Okay, belongs to the Jews. Okay, who did the ark of the covenant belong to? Belong to the Jews. Okay, what does the ark of the covenant testify to? Think about what it testifies. Ark of covenant. God made very specific covenants with the nation of Israel, okay? And so the Ark of the Covenant reminds us that they are a covenant people that God specifically called, okay? There was nothing special about the Jews, okay? Nothing special about them. They were just a people group, okay? Abraham was the first of that people group that gets called, all right? And he gets called, and there's going to be a great nation that comes from him. That's by God's sovereign choice, all right? He does that, and he makes a covenant based on his faithfulness to fulfill the covenant. And he makes a covenant with Abraham, becomes an unconditional covenant where he makes promises to Abraham and the offspring that will come to him, and says, I will fulfill those no matter what. No matter what happens, no matter what you do, Israel, I'll fulfill the covenants to you. That's good news for us. Okay, because in Romans chapter, 9, he reminds us that his gifts and his callings or his covenants are without reproach. And he's talking about them being without reproach or not retracting them from the nation of Israel. And he reminds us that God's made a covenant with us too, in a sense, hasn't he? It's a covenant of grace. Okay, and he won't retract that. He won't take that back. That's good news for you and I. Anyway, the Ark of the Covenant speaks of this being what? Jewish ground that we're on. When heaven opens and the temple in heaven and the ark is seen, that reminds us again that we're back on Jewish ground. Okay? Has nothing to do with the church. The ark and the temple have nothing to do with the body of Christ. Where's the body of Christ at this point? We're already in heaven. Okay? We're already with the Lord. And so that's an important feature here. So he's dealing with the nation of Israel. So we're back on Jewish ground, and this is very much him working with the nation of Israel and bringing to fullness the covenant promises. But what we got going on here is there's this major persecution going on. Now, so let's go back. So now that we're on Jewish ground and we see lightning, thunders, noises, that means there's judgment coming, right? Okay. So there is a judgment that has to come about on the world, and a judgment that's coming about on the nation of Israel to bring them into the fullness of their promises. Okay, it's called Jacob's time of trouble in the Old Testament. All right, so we're entering into Jacob's time of trouble. So that I keep talking about Israel, so we're going to figure out who this woman is. Okay, and I'm going to tell you up front, it's Israel. So now we're done. So let's go home. No, but we need to make sure that we understand that from the scriptures, because like I said, there's a bunch of interpretations. So let's go back to the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. Okay. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, and we're not going to take the time to do that today, but it might be a fun study for you. You will see that different leaders throughout Israel's history that were opposed to Israel have had title of dragon or serpent or crocodile. Okay. And it's kind of interesting because they're all persecutors of Israel. So here we have Satan being described as a dragon, fiery red dragon. Why fiery red, by the way? Why do you think fiery red? Well, he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning, isn't he? Okay, so that fiery red speaks of that murderous character and that destructive character. Okay? And all those persecutors of Israel in their past that had the title of dragon, they were all persecutors and they were murderers. Okay, and they were against Israel. So I've said this is Israel, but we've got the fiery dragon. But let's go to the man-child, because I think it's important we go backwards in this, because then it works better to understand who the woman is. The man-child that we saw there that was delivered from the woman, okay, who do you think the man-child is? Okay, why would we think Jesus? Give me some indications of why you think it would be Jesus from the text here, okay? Okay, so he rules with a rod of iron, okay? So is that something that we know about the Messiah? Is there any passage of Scripture that would tell us that he does that other than this one right here? Because this one says the man-child is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron, okay? So the man-child rules all nations with a rod of iron. Is there any prophecy or scripture in the Old Testament that speaks to that? Okay, where is that? Anybody know?
Psalms
2. Okay, somebody want to read that?
Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Okay, and that's very much speaking of who? The Messiah of Israel. So he's going to rule. The government's going to be upon his shoulders. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He'll dash them to pieces, as it says. And so starting with him bringing it into the nations of this world that we saw last week, right on through the millennium, he's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. And by the way, it's enforced righteousness that takes place during the millennium. The whole millennium, in one sense, is this beautiful time when the earth is restored to what like it was in the times of Eden. But it's also a time of judgment. Okay, if you read it in the Old Testament, you find out it's a time of judgment. Okay, so the whole thing, I mean, that ruling with a rod of iron is that he's ruling with authority. Okay, now, so that tells us that in Psalms 2. Now, so what would we say then? The man-child, then would we say, is that the Messiah? Okay, so I'd say it's the Messiah, it's Jesus. All right, now, there are those that would say, well, the man-child is the church. Okay. And I agree. And you go, uh-oh, now we're getting on weird ground. How could I agree with that? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Where is that? I got to find it real quick. He makes a promise in chapter 2 to one of the churches, the church of Thyatira. And notice there in verse 27, quoting from Psalms 2, he says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay? As I also have received from my Father, and give to him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Who's he talking about ruling there with a rod of iron? Let's back up. It says, and to him, and to he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Who's the he's talking to there? The overcomers. The church. So now he applies, and the writer there, John, by the Holy Spirit, applies the same verse we just read from Psalms 2 to the he, the church, the overcomers. And who are overcomers, by the way, according to John? He who believes that the Christ is the Son of God is an overcomer. Okay? So you, if you believe that Christ is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh, okay, and that he died on the cross for your sins, and that through that you find forgiveness and new life, then you are an overcomer. That's 1 John chapter 5, okay? You can go read that. So you're an overcomer by your faith, all right? And the one who keeps the works, what are the works of God? What are the works that we're to keep? It's really interesting, because in the Gospel of John, we find out, and I can't remember exactly where it's at, but he's having a dialogue with the Jews, specifically some religious leaders, and they say, what must we do the works of God? They want to know what they've got to do to be right with God. So in their minds, it's works, right? Because what system were they under? They were under a system of works. And so they thought their righteousness could be had by works. So what specifically are those works, Jesus, that we need to do to be righteous? And what does he tell them? Believe on him whom he sent. Okay? So you're an overcomer by faith in him whom he sent. Okay? And if you've believed, you'll keep those works to the end. You'll be one of faith and you'll overcome. So that's fine. But this overcoming group is the church. And he just says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, how does that work? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, we find out that there Jesus is talking, or the writer Paul is talking by the Holy Spirit about the body of Christ and the details of what the body of Christ is about. And I'll just give you the quick rundown. What he makes clear there is that Christ is one body. The Christ is one body. That is us, the Christ. Okay? We are so closely related with Christ once we're saved, because the Spirit of God dwells within us, that we're seen as the Christ or the body of Christ. Okay? Now, we're not Jesus. We can't take the place of Jesus, but we are in him and he in us. And so we're so closely related, we have the same destiny. In fact, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ returned to the Father's throne. He's seated at the right hand of God. You're seated there with him in heavenly places right now. Does that freak you out a little bit? That verse freaks me out. I'm like, we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's because Christ is there and we're in Christ. We have eternal life in him. Nothing changes that. Isn't that wild? That's really cool. So I agree with those that say that the man-child relates to the church. But specifically, it is relating to Christ here. And we could say, yes, it relates to the church also. And I don't have a big problem with that. What I do have a problem with, though, is when there's the groups that say, well, the man-child is the overcoming church and the woman is the non-overcoming church. And there's a whole teaching out there about that. Well, the woman is that church that is not allowing the work of the Lord to take place in them. And so they come under great persecution throughout the tribulation. And it's the overcoming church, the man-child, that, as you see there, is caught up to heaven and to the throne. They're raptured. The other part of the church is left behind. Okay? Now, just from what we've just said about the body of Christ, is there any logic in that? If one part of the body of Christ is left behind to suffer the tribulation, and they're really part of the body of Christ, then that makes Christ's body not a body. It's disjointed. It makes it no longer one. Okay? You can't have a disjointed body. If we're in Christ, then we're in Christ. We're already seated in heavenly places, and our destiny is heaven with him, and we're going to be transformed to be like him. So there's not this idea of an overcoming and an undercoming, I guess, if you want to come it or call it that, all right? There isn't that. You either overcome in Christ because of your faith, or you don't have faith. Now, there are many who are in the church today that don't have faith. So they're not overcomers. So that's the reality. There's many that really don't have faith. Now, do we know who they are? I don't know who they are. Maybe they don't even know who they are half the time. Okay, but there's those that don't really have faith in the Son of God. They don't really believe. They do church and they play Christianity, and they may go through their whole life doing that, and we'll find out in the end that they were never in Christ Jesus. But that's not up to me to worry about. Okay, that part's not really up to me to worry about. But what we're dealing with here, so basically we'll get back to this. The man-child is Jesus here, okay? And we could relate it to the church also, because we're so closely related to him. But we don't need to worry about that part. But the woman, notice, isn't the church, because the woman has given what? Birth to the man-child. Now, did the church birth Christ? No. Not that I ever have read. Okay, I never read where the church is that which births Christ. The church comes from Christ. Who birthed Christ? Well, Mary birthed Christ, right? Oh, so the woman is Mary. Well, why not? Why couldn't it be Mary? Think about it for a minute. Let's look at the text here. Why couldn't it be Mary, specifically her? Because there's a whole nother teaching that says it's Mary, all right? And I'll take you and run you farther through that in a minute. But why couldn't it be Mary just from the text? Look at a couple things about the woman who bears the child. Look at a couple of the details. What happens to the woman who bears the man-child?
She flees into the wilderness.
She flees into the wilderness. For how long?
3,340
Okay, so she's going to be in the wilderness for 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Okay, so did any of that happen to Mary? No. So again, we've got to look at the context and the text so that we don't get confused here. There's very specific things happening to this woman. None of that happened to Mary. Now, did Christ come from her womb? Yes, he did, but it's not talking about Mary here. Now, there's different groups that say it's Mary for different reasons. One group says it's Mary, and what we see here is Mary when she is ascending to heaven to become queen of heaven. Now, which group is that, do you suppose? The Roman Catholics. They teach that this is when Mary is ascending to become queen of heaven. Now, maybe you've seen some statues of Mary, okay, in the Catholic Church. Not all of them, but there's some images of Mary where, notice what Mary has, or not Mary, notice what the woman's adorned with here. What's she adorned with?
Look.
Okay, there's the sun and the moon and 12 stars. She's crowned with 12 stars. You will see some images of Mary. I was looking them up on my phone this morning, and there's one where you see this crown. It's like the sun shining above her head, and there's 12 stars around it. Okay, and she's standing on something, whether it's the earth or whether it's the moon. She's standing on something, and you'll see that image. Well, Mary is that one in the Catholic Church that's been exalted to the position as Mother of God and also Queen of Heaven and Lady of Nations.
And
co-redemptress, okay? So she's been exalted. And in fact, Mary, according to Catholicism, was herself, when you hear of the Immaculate Conception, what comes to our mind is we go, oh yes, Jesus was immaculately conceived. But you know what's being talked about in Catholicism when they talk about the Immaculate Conception as it relates to Mary? They're talking about her being immaculately conceived, because for her to give birth to the Christ child, she'd have to be sinless. Then I guess her mother had to be sinless, and her mother had to be sinless, but they don't talk about that, okay? So you carry it to its logical conclusion. It's not logical, all right? She was not immaculately conceived. We find nothing in the scriptures like that. You know what we don't find either? We don't find her being queen of heaven. We don't find her being the lady of nations. But in Jeremiah, you know who we do find as queen of heaven and lady of nations? The goddesses, okay? Ashtoreth or Semiramis, or the multitude of names she has in the scriptures. You go look at, I can't remember what's that in Jeremiah, the Jews were baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and they were being denounced for doing that by Jeremiah. They were hot crossed buns. I always mess up your holidays, don't I? They were making little cakes. That's where the hot crossed buns on Easter come from. Okay, not that you're doing that when you make your hot crossed buns. Everybody know what the hot crossed buns on Easter are? Okay, there's this little bun and you put a cross on it with frosting. It's a hot crossed bun. Okay, that's where the cakes came from, was that ritual that was going on there. And what happened is, with so many things in Catholicism, is they didn't denounce the pagan ritual and have the body of Christ do away with it. They just Christianized it. Let's put a little cross on the cake. Makes it Christian then, right? And they did that with lots of things, okay? Thin veneer of Christianity over a pagan ritual. Anyway, so that's what the Catholic Church teaches, okay? Now, anybody hear of a lady by the name of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy?
Yeah.
That's how many times she was married. Usually I just call her Mary Baker Eddy, but there's a couple other names in there just for fun. Anybody ever hear of her?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, she started a religion. What was it? No, hers is Christian Science. Okay, and so in Christian Science, she declared herself to be this woman, and the movement she started being the woman, and the persecution from the fire red dragon is the persecutions that her religion has faced. Okay, and there's all kinds of different women who've taken on this title and various things, and it's all bizarre. Okay, but we want to find out how the woman is for sure. Okay, so let's start digging in. So we found out that the woman gave birth to the man-child, and we determined it can't be just Mary specifically, but who then gave birth to the man-child? Let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 5. And I know this might seem laborious, but like I said, it's very important that we have the right interpretation of these things, or we'll be confused. Paul is talking here about the Israelites, okay? And I want to just start in verse 1. He says, oh, chapter 9 of Romans, I'm sorry. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So he's talking about his heart's desire to see Jews come to the Lord. Okay? He says, who are Israelites? So he says, those that are of my flesh are Israelites. Paul himself was an Israelite. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God. Notice the covenants and the promises, who do they belong to? The Israelites. Okay, so whenever we think of the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, those things belong to the Israelites. Okay, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. There's our key point. Who'd the man-child come from? The Israelites, okay? So is that giving us some more indication of who the woman is? All right, so there's a passage. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. This will be a familiar passage to you. We use it oftentimes at another pagan holiday. You guys probably wish I wasn't your teacher sometimes, don't you? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay, now who's the us, you think? The us is Israel. We're talking about Israel here. Okay, and it says, to unto us a child is born, a son is given. Now, that's kind of interesting. We don't want to get too far into that, but that's interesting. The child is born and the son's given. Okay? Son is given to be the one who the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Now, we quote that at Christmas a lot. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Okay? Now, you know, I don't have a big problem with us trying to make some application of that, but it's talking specifically about Israel, and it's talking specifically about him being given to them for a very specific purpose, and that is for him to rule over them in his kingdom, which he's promised to them. Okay? Very specific verse to them. All right? And so that's what it's talking about. So we find out again, the son is, or the child is born, the son is given to who? And through who? Israel. Okay? Now, but what of this symbology of the sun and the moon and the stars and all that? Why that symbology? Well, there's lots of different places in the scriptures where that symbology relates to the nation of Israel. But very specifically, it all started back in Genesis. Okay, and the symbology carried on from there as it related to the nation of Israel. Let's go to Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph, who is one of the sons, is born to Jacob. Now, who is Jacob? We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob becomes who? What's his name? Israel. Be changed to Israel, okay. And Israel, or Jacob, has how many sons? 12 sons. And they become the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Okay, so that's pretty clear. So we have 12 tribes. Okay, we have a father and a mother, Jacob and his wife. Okay, and here, Joseph. Joseph was the dreamer of the family. Okay. Joseph was going to be used mightily by God. But Joseph starts having some dreams. Okay. He has a couple different dreams. And one of the dreams he has here in chapter 37. Is it 37? Am I in the right place?
Yeah.
Where are we at? What verse? Verse. Oh, yeah, I was too far. Okay. Starts having his dreams here. Okay. And first dream he has is about some sheaths that bow down to him and so on. And the dream gets interpreted that that's his brothers, his father and mother, bowing down to him. Then he has another dream. Okay. Starting verse 18, is it? No, where's it at? Not verse 19. It says
9. Oh, I'm sorry.
Nobody ever calls me.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Verse 9. It says, then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. At this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth to you?
Oh, wait, I'm sorry.
Just push the button on the side, it'll shut right off.
I did that.
Please turn your cell phones off before the service starts. I always hate that when you go to church and somebody says that. Anyway, but Jan, from now on, turn it off before you come. So what's going on here? So we got a dream going on. What's the dream got in it? Sun, moon, and stars. There's 11 of them here, though. And there's 12 over there in the other one. How come? Because Joseph's the 12th star. Okay, he's not including himself in that, but he's the 12th star in the dream. So we have the sun, the moon, and the stars. The sun represents who? Jacob. The moon represents who? His mother. And the 12 stars represent the sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? So who? So now do we see what the symbology is here? Now, why does God do that? I don't know either. Okay. So I've got a job, so I have to say the scripture. No, and I really think this book is to be a blessing, right? That's what we're told. It's to be a blessing to those that read it and hear it. And I believe that when we start reading it, it causes us to have to study so much scripture to understand it that we're absolutely blessed by the time we're done because we really have a good working knowledge of the scriptures. Okay? And God wants us to be those people who really understand and comprehend his work, okay? And so sometimes things are really clear and sometimes things are in signs and symbols. But as we've just seen here, when they are in signs and symbols, is there clear interpretations of them elsewhere in Scripture? Yes, okay? So God doesn't leave us without the answer, but he does like us to go mining. And he does like us to dig. So now, who do we have here then? We've got the woman. Let's go back to our text here and dig into this a little bit further. And I'll try and wrap this up without going too long. We won't go an hour and a half. We didn't go an hour and a half last week. By the way, when I said, oh no, we're an hour and a half, and we didn't do communion, we weren't. I looked at the clock wrong. Anyway, let's get back to this. So we have this woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars under her feet. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Okay, so she gives birth. So the woman is Israel. She's given birth to Christ. Okay, and we know that that took place in the city of David in Bethlehem. Okay, and there's Old Testament prophecy all about that too. There's Old Testament prophecy about her bringing forth. She's in labor to bring forth this child. She brings forth a child, and then she begins to travail. Isaiah chapter 66 and Micah chapter 5. Go read those passages. Really interesting. You find out she brings forth the child and then she starts travailing. Why is that? Well, because Christ comes and then she has her tribulation before he's actually birthed in their hearts. Isn't that interesting? They have this, he comes in his first coming, he's birthed, he comes in his first coming, he offers himself as their king and they reject him. And so there's a time of trial. That's what we're reading about, the time of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. There's this time of travailing that has to take place in their hearts before his purposes are complete in them. That's before he's born in their hearts. Isn't that wild? Just, you know, and it says there in Isaiah, has anyone heard of such a thing where a woman travails after she brings forth a child and before this purpose is brought forth by God? And you're reading it going, what in the world? No, that's totally unheard of. I've never heard of a woman being in trial and travail after she brings forth a child. That's when it gets relief, right? So before that, but not for Israel, because God's got a special work in them. They rejected their man-child the first time. So they have to go through tribulation to receive him the second time, just as it said. So she bring forth this child and says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Next week, if we get there, probably won't get there. Chapter 13, we're going to see the Antichrist with the very same, whatever you want to call it. Description, characters, costume, okay? Why is that? Because he's empowered by the fiery red dragon, and he's the one. It's not Satan really in that mode of him personally appearing. It's through the Antichrist that he brings his persecution. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then get out of Jerusalem. Antichrist is coming to get you, empowered by Satan. And that's what it's showing us. It's showing us the spiritual world behind what's going on the earth during that time. And so we have the fiery red dragon. Now notice, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, when did the third of the stars get thrown to the earth? That's a long time ago. Okay, so he led a third of the angels in rebellion, didn't he? So it's given us a description. So just in case we don't know who this is, he's the one who led those angels in rebellion. Those angels have been in rebellion ever since and done some weird things. We'll get into that later. So he threw a third of them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, ready to give birth and to devour her child as soon as it was born. When did that happen? When did the child try and get devoured by the dragon? When did the dragon try and devour the child? When he empowered another leader. Okay, and who was that? Herod. Okay, and so he tried to destroy all the male children so he could destroy this man-child. Okay, now, boom, we skip all the way over this age. Why? Because we're dealing with Israel here and God's work with Israel. We're not dealing with his work with the church, because the church age is ended and the New Testament deals with the church age. Now it's over. So it says she bore a male child who was to rule the nation with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. So the ascension. All right, so we don't even deal with the church age because he's dealing with Israel here. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness. So now we just skipped a whole bunch more time. So the ascension happens. Does Israel flee into the wilderness as soon as Christ ascended? The woman doesn't flee into the wilderness until what? After this war breaks out in heaven and the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet gets set up in the holy place. Then the woman has to flee. Remember our outline in Matthew 24, if we keep it all in context, that's when it takes place. So skip a whole bunch more time. You know, we don't need all those details, right? Just get right to the point. So the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So God provides a place where he's going to take care of Israel. That remnant, that believing remnant is going to be taken care of. That doesn't mean they're not, that they've got war. God's, you know, the Antichrist is coming after him. He's making war against them and all kinds of things that are taking place. But God's protecting this remnant for 1,260 days, or we'll see again here in a minute, 3.5 years. And it says in the wilderness, and over in Matthew, it said that they should flee to the mountains. It says the wilderness here. I think that there's a correlation we'll look at in a minute. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. Now, who's Michael the prince of? Michael's a great prince, isn't he? He's an angel, he's an archangel. And who do we see him associated with? In Daniel 12:1, we see him associated with the nation of Israel. So again, it's Jewish ground we're on. So there's a war that breaks out in heaven. He's fighting with the dragon, and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So this is all happening, right? At the midpoint of the tribulation, there's this war going on in heaven. There's wars going down on the earth, too, and everything's getting set up for the Antichrist to be able to take authority and persecute the Jews. And this war is being fought. All these things going on all around this midpoint of the tribulation. And what happens? The great dragon gets cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. They're cast out of heaven. You mean they're in heaven right now? Yeah. They have access to the throne of God. They're those attorneys that are always going there and accusing you and me and the nation of Israel. Okay? They're always making accusations. Satan's making accusations, but they're cast out here. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. So what's happened is they've been cast down to the earth. He empowers the Antichrist. God's kingdom is about to come, the sign of his kingdom. When you see the abomination of desolation, it's a very short time. Satan's time is short. It's only 3.5 years. It's almost over. The accuser's been cast down. His end has come. Okay, now he goes on for 3.5 years until he's thrown into the lake of fire. But his end has come. That casting down shows that his authority is no longer. He has no authority left in heaven. That's what's kind of weird today. Satan still has some authority in heaven, doesn't he? And he also has authority where else? Right here, over this world. He's the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air. Okay? He has authority right now. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan? And there was a very specific part of that temptation where he told Jesus to go up on the temple and throw himself off, and surely what would happen? God would deliver him. And Jesus gives his answer once again, to not tempt the Lord thy God. What did he tell him when he said, if you do these things and bow down to me, I will do what? Give you the kingdoms of this world. Do you think that was a real offer? Yeah, it was a very real offer because he's the God of this age. The kingdoms of this world lie under the sway of the wicked one. Okay? But he's cast down here. No longer does he have authority. But he tries to take authority when he gets down to the earth and the abomination of desolation happens. He tries to take authority over Israel. It's his last vestige. He's going to try and establish his kingdom rule over Israel. But it's not going to work out. He's going to give them a terrible time. But it's not going to work out for him. So let's go on here real quick. I'm not going to talk about the accuser of our brethren, but dig into that a little bit. Interesting, because he accuses us right now. Their overcoming is by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testament. That's how we overcome too. You want to overcome the accusations of the enemy? Well, guess what? You've already overcome them. How have you overcome them? By the blood of the Lamb and your faith in Jesus Christ. By confession with your mouth, belief in your heart, you've overcome. Okay? So you've overcome by that. That's how all people ever and in any time can ever overcome, is by the blood of the Lamb and faith in Christ, okay? Whether it's past, present, or future. It says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Can you imagine being on earth that time? Won't be good. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So he sends out major persecution. We find out over in Matthew. He declares war on Israel. Comes after them like a flood. And here it goes on. It says, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a times from the present serpent. So again, for 3.5 years, she's preserved. So she's given two wings like an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. That should be familiar to us if we're familiar with the Exodus story. The Jews came out of where? In Exodus. They came out of Egypt on eagle's wings. The eagle's wings speak of the grace of God. By the grace of God, they're being delivered. Okay, and he gives them a place to fly into the wilderness. Now, there's an idea here about the wilderness. And I've told you guys this story before, but and I don't think it's really where they go. But there are those that believe the wilderness. And the wilderness is from Jerusalem. The wilderness is out towards the land of Jordan. Okay, and that's where the wilderness region is. Okay, and that's where another little city is called Petra. And at the entrance of that city, there's carved two eagle's wings on the stone as you go into the entrance of the city. And so because of that, and because of them being delivered by the eagle's wings and that being in the wilderness, there are those that believe that that's where the remnant will go and hide out from the onslaught of this war against them by the Antichrist. And God will preserve them there in Petra. That's the place it's called. Okay, and that sounds great. And in fact, there was an old minister, I think it was back in the 20s or 30s or something, who read those passages and he got excited and he thought, if that's where the remnant's going, I want him to be able to know what's going on. So he underlined Matthew 24 passages and Revelation passages and explained them and circled them, and he hid Bibles in Petra in clay jars. Whether they're there today, I have no idea. Okay, but he hid them there for the Jews. I personally don't think that's where they're going. Okay, if they are, God's going to have to put a supernatural dome over them, because now today warfare comes from the air, and they would be sitting ducks in there because it's an enclosed little canyon and they just annihilate them with a nuclear weapon. Now, could God put them in there and put a little shield over the top of that and keep a nuclear weapon out? Probably could. But we find out something, and this is important, keeping things in context with Scripture. When we get to the second coming, and we read this last week in Matthew 24, what's one of the things that happens right after Christ returns to this earth? He sends forth his angels to where? The four corners of the earth. What are the four corners of the earth? We've always thought the earth was round. It's not. It's flat and it's got corners. I am a flat earther. No, it's not. What are the four corners of the earth? North, south, east, and west. They're the directions, okay? It's the directions. And no, I'm not a flat earther, and I do believe we live on a sphere.
This is how
we're so relieved.
This is how I make it too long.
No, this is how you know that we're paying attention.
That's right. I'm making sure you're alert. Somebody will come to Bible study and go, yeah, I remember the flat earth teaching you gave? So we're told there in Matthew 24, right after the second coming, that he sends forth his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather his elect. Who are his elect? We're reading about them. This remnant of Israel that's been preserved and is being preserved by them are having to be gathered from the four corners of the earth, from every direction on the globe. So it appears that what happens is that there's going to be a regathering of Israel. There's already a gathering that's been going on where the Jews are in the land being prepared for all these things that are going to go on. The Antichrist has to have some group of people there to make a covenant with, doesn't he? So there's already Jews in the land, and things are already being prepared for him to make that false covenant with Israel. But in the middle of the week when this persecution happens and they're told to flee Jerusalem and head for the mountains in the wilderness, I personally believe they're carried on eagle's wings, probably on jets and everything else, to get out of there because of the persecutions, and they're hid out amongst the nations. They were hid out amongst the nations before. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we find out that the Jews have been hid amongst the nations. So amongst their persecution. Remember what was going on in World War II when there was great persecution against the Jews in Europe? There were believers throughout Europe and around different places that were taking Jews and hiding them and protecting them. Anybody ever read the book, The Hiding Place? And there's a movie too. Awesome. Okay. So there were believers and people that were protecting the Jews. Well, guess what? There's Gentiles that get saved when? During the tribulation. What do you suppose some of those Gentiles are going to be doing? I'm going to read it to you. Let's go back to Matthew 24. I'll tell you exactly what some of those Gentiles are going to be doing, and it's really awesome. In Matthew 25, I got to find the passage here. I was reading all this stuff out of a different Bible this morning, so when I get this big Bible, then I know where it's at by sight, but I don't know where the verse was. Let's go to verse 31 of Matthew 25. And while they're in hiding, and God's preserving Israel, this remnant out there at the four corners of the earth they're going to have to be gathered from, This is what's going on. He says, when the Son of Man, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Okay, so this is after his second coming. He's going to sit on the throne of his glory, sitting in judgment. It says, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set up the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. What's being talked about there? Israel being hid out and taken care of by the nations. Remember, this is the judgment of the nations. And so those people that are hiding the Jews out from various nations are going to be blessed. He says, come and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundations of the earth were laid. Come and inherit that's all yours, that's your blessing. They're showing that they have faith by doing what? The Gentiles in that time during the tribulation are showing they have faith by hiding the Jews out and feeding them and coming to them when they're sick and when they're in prison and taking care of them. That's God's mercy and grace. That's how he's going to nourish them in the wilderness, 1,260 days or 3.5 years. It's going to be through Gentile believers that are taking care of them. How many of you always thought that passage applied to the church that we just read? It doesn't. It applies to the Gentiles, saved Gentiles in the tribulation, taking care of Jews. Now, could we make application? Sure, we should be taking care of our brethren. When I'm ministering to one of my brothers in the Lord, I'm ministering to Jesus. But the real application here is God taking care of those people that have been scattered amongst the nations. So the wilderness that they go into is what wilderness? Appears to be the wilderness of nations, where they have to be gathered back from so that they can come and inherit what God has for them there in Jerusalem. And so that's what's taking place. So let's finish up and read the rest of this. We'll be done. It says, so that's what's going on. He's nourishing there. He's nourishing them there by the Gentiles who are going to receive the kingdom. So the serpent spewed water. This is verse 15 and 12. Out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So again, very figurative language. The flood here could be, we know that he's making war against them. Matthew 24 tells us he makes war against them. So it could be wars. It could be armies coming after them and the people of the earth helping them. It may also relate to one of the other things that we know. What's one of the prominent things that's taking place in the second half of the tribulation as it relates to the Jews? What do we read there in Matthew 24? It says in that last half of the tribulation, there's going to be false prophets. They're going to be trying to deceive the elect. They're going to say, the Christ is out. He's in the desert. Come out and see him. He's in the upper room. Come and see him. What are they going to be trying to do? Well, this part of this flood, I believe, that the serpent is spewing out is all these false prophecies where they're trying to get the Jews to come out of hiding by saying the Messiah, the real Messiah. We know you left that guy that was declared himself to be God there in the temple of God, but Messiah has really come. He's in the desert. He's in the upper room. Come see him. Trying to get the Jews to come out of hiding. Why? So they can kill him. Okay, so this remnant's being protected. There's all these false prophecies coming their way. Now, it's interesting because it says the earth swallowed them up. Now, if it's the false teachings and the demonic doctrines that are trying to lead them astray, the idea of the earth swallowing up, that's kind of weird. But it's interesting. What cured Israel of idolatry in the past? You know what cured them of their idolatry? They went into the Babylonian captivity. And what cured them of their idolatry was seeing what it did to the Babylonians. The decadence and decay and devastation that idolatry wreaked in the lives of those people cured them as they were there day in and day out, seeing all this, it cured them of their idolatry. So it could be that very thing where the earth, as it's deceived by all this demonic decadence that's going to go on the earth, that there, as they're hid out again and they're seeing what it's doing to the people of the earth around them, maybe that's, again, a cure for them. So it helps them not fall prey to those things, because they see the devastating effects as people follow after these false things. You know, and today, there's devastating effects from people following after demonic doctrine. Absolutely devastating effects. It ruins people's lives. Okay? We need to be aware of that. You know, one of the things that we learn from the book of 1 John is that there was a spirit of Antichrist in the church. Okay? And that spirit of Antichrist was teaching that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not literally that one who came in the flesh. And that is one of the most devastating doctrines that's ever been in the church and that still remains in the church. We're moving into a time again where this major apostasy is coming throughout the church. And that's one of the things, again, it's the spirit of Christ. It's having the spirit of Christ and the attitudes of Christ that are so important. Don't talk about the cross and all that, because that is an offensive message. You know, it's been in the last 20 years. We had, what did they call the movement that's been going on for the last 20 years with Rob Bell and all those guys? The emergent movement, they call it the new spirituality, all that stuff. Now, they have done away with Jesus Christ being the Son of God come in the flesh. They don't talk about the cross. We don't want to talk about this bloody sacrifice. Let's talk about the attitudes and the spirit of Christ. And that's the same lie that was being taught by the Gnostics back in John's day. Let's not talk about Christ coming in the flesh. Let's talk about the spirit man, okay? And that. And it's a deception. It's a terrible demonic deception that devastates and ruins people, brings people to the point of abandoning the truth of Christ. Once we abandon the gospel and leave the gospel behind, Christianity is defunct, okay? That's the very foundation of Christianity, is the gospel message. And that's what's going on. And that's what's going to happen in the tribulation too. There is going to be, okay, the establishment of a false kingdom of God on the earth during the tribulation. That's what the woman that we're going to get to is all about. Okay, the woman that rides the beast. It's a false kingdom of God. It's a new spirituality. The world right now is being primed for that. I'd encourage you guys, get on the internet and be careful as you get on the internet, but look up stuff about what's been going on with Pope Francis and other religious leaders from around the world, and you'll get into finding some very interesting documentaries and videos about things that are taking place in the earth right now that are preparing this new spirituality. It's an abandonment of the truths and the foundational truths of the Bible and the gospel, moving into this new spiritual reformation kind of thing that's going on. And it's happening all over the world. It's happening all over Christendom. It's preparing for this false kingdom of God that's going to be set up. The woman that rides the beast is a religious institution in the name of Christ that all the religions of the world can accept. And that's what they're forming right now. It's being formed right now on the earth. Okay? So it's prepared. How close are we? Maybe in the next couple minutes. That'd be cool. You know, I mean, we're very close, you guys. We're very, very close. All these things are being set up. And so that's going to take place. And so we need to be careful about what's being spewed from the enemy's mouth right now. Okay? Very much on guard for what's being spewed from the enemy's mouth. It's very interesting how subtle it is and how it starts changing the thinking of Christians. Okay? I was talking to a Christian young man the other day. Okay? And some of his philosophies and some of the things he was saying to me, and he was raised up in the scriptures. Okay? Knows the scriptures. And some of the things he was saying to me, I'm just like, where is this coming from? It's those things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God in a person's mind that need to be torn down, need to be taken out by the Word of God. But if we're not immersing ourselves in the Word of God, if we're not renewing our mind with the Word of God, those vain philosophies, those demonic doctrines will creep into our minds, and pretty soon we'll be the ones spewing out that vain thinking. We've got to be wise to that flood that the enemy is even sending out towards us right now. Okay? There is a war being waged by the enemy against God's people. He is the accuser of the brethren. We need to be very aware of that and on guard. I don't think we have time to just drift anymore, guys. You know, it's real easy to just kind of, we live in a simple town, we live in a simple county, we live in a comfortable place, you know, and it is. It's like life is pretty easy for all of us here. I mean, we have our struggles, right? But we're not bombarded with so much stuff and all that. And you know what? We can fall into complacency so easy, not being wise to the spiritual realm that's going on and what's taking place. You know, we're just simple country people. We're Christians. It's good. You know, simple country people that are Christians can be deceived just as easy as anybody else. Okay? And we have the same flaws in our flesh nature as everybody else, and so we can be led astray. So we've got to be very wise and very careful to what's going on. That's hopefully what the book of Revelation is opening our minds and hearts up to. That we really have to be on guard. Jesus is coming, guys. But before that, there's going to be a lot of stuff that we've got to be wise to. So let's be wise. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word today, Lord. And Lord, a lot of stuff we looked at, Lord, I just pray you bring clarity into our minds and hearts, Lord. Lord, if there's things that we need to go back and look at again later, Lord, just remind us to do that, Lord, and to further our understanding of these things, Father. We just thank you that you are the Spirit who teaches, and we ask that you'd keep teaching us throughout the week, Lord, as we think on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to get a couple guys, Josh and Corin, could you guys pass out the communion stuff real quick? And we will partake in communion this week. We finished before an hour, I think. Oh, no, we didn't. But we're going to take communion anyway. As we prepare our hearts for communion, let's just want to encourage us to think on the reality of how we overcome, and that is by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. It's by confession that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He is Lord and Savior. It's by belief in the heart. It's getting an understanding of that. And when a person comes to that place where they understand the work of Christ and then they place faith in the work of Christ, then they've overcome, okay? They're a believer. And so I just encourage us to think about that today. Go back to that time in your mind and your heart when you first believed and think about that. And think about what it was to believe in the simple truth of the gospel and how wonderful that was and the reality of what you knew took place in your life. Your sins were forgiven. You knew you'd been born from heaven. You had eternal life given to you at that moment. Just think about that and rejoice in it. And then I'd encourage you to do something. And that is to just make, not a covenant with God, but just ask God to strengthen you to continue to hold fast to that truth and be willing to continue to express that truth when it gets more and more and more unpopular to do it. Because it's going to get more and more unpopular to express the simple truth of the gospel. You can talk about the spiritual Christ all you want and nobody's going to get offended. But when you go down to the message of the cross, it's going to start offending people. And in the day and age we're going into, it's going to offend them all the more. And so I just encourage you, just ask the Lord to strengthen you, as Paul did himself, to be able to go out and proclaim the gospel boldly to whoever might listen, whoever the Lord might have prepared their heart. So anyway, let's pray and we'll partake together. Father, we do Thank you that as we have this cup and this bread in our hands, it brings to our remembrance the very work of redemption that you wrought on the cross, where you shed your own blood as the payment for sin, Lord. And you faced the very judging hand of God, or as it tells us in Isaiah, you were bruised for our iniquities. The stripes that you received brought healing to us or salvation to us, Lord. And those were by the hand of God. So, Father, we thank you for that very truth that we have there. Lord, that this cup speaks of the blood that was shed and the body speaks, or the bread speaks of the body that was broken. And so, Father, we know that there was a very real thing that took place there, not just spiritual, yes, spiritual, but also you bore our sins in your body. And you had a very real body. You came in the flesh. And Lord, we know you had to do that to be the propitiation for our sins. You had to be one in the flesh, one in the same type as us, but without sin, to be able to be that sacrifice for our sins. So, Father, we thank you for that work. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do we need prayer for anything? Yes.
Well, we'll be traveling to Lake Tahoe from my family.